We turn in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, reading from the first verse. Matthew 6, we're breaking into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus took his disciples aside from the crowd. You see that at the beginning of chapter 5. The disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And so we pick up in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel at the first verse. Be careful not to do your act of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth. They have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Prayer is a profoundly misunderstood activity. You think of the popular ideas of what prayer actually is. So many people think of prayer as a matter of taking occasional requests to God, bringing almost a shopping list to God of particular things we happen to need at the moment. The view of a lot of people really is, it's certainly good to have prayer available, particularly in an emergency. Something goes badly wrong. Yes, it's good to have prayer available. But most of the time, it's not really something that you need. It's just there for occasions when things are tight, things are difficult, and you can always go and pray about it. But in the ordinary run of events, you wouldn't seriously think of praying all the time. And that, by and large, is the view a lot of people have of prayer. Sadly, it seems to be the view that some Christians also have of prayer. It's an occasional necessity. Good to have, but not something that's part and parcel of everyday life. And yet the biblical view of prayer is very different. In Scripture we see that prayer really is the believer speaking to God, and to a degree listening to God as well, but particularly speaking to God. God speaks to us in his word. We speak to him in prayer. And if prayer is the child of God talking to his Father in heaven, it's surely obvious that that should not be a rare thing or an occasional thing. What kind of relationship do you have with someone if you rarely speak to them or communicate with them? Surely very little. How could we have a good relationship with our Father in heaven if we rarely speak to him? Surely prayer, as a believer speaking to God, should be an integral part of our life. It is part of our relationship with our Father in heaven. And so it should be woven into our everyday living, not something we do once in a while, when the pressure's on, when there's an emergency, or we want to ask for something. We ought to be speaking to God as just part of our everyday living. Prayer, according to Scripture, is rich, it is varied. It's far more than just presenting requests for our daily needs. Now, they're included. There's nothing wrong with that. But prayer is so much more than that. John Bunyan, familiar, of course, from Pilgrim's Progress and many other works that he penned, says, "Prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan." A shield, a sacrifice, a scourge. Well, there are three good headings for a sermon, but I've resisted the temptation to not acknowledge Bunyan and just take those as headings for a sermon today. But we plan, God willing, to look for the next number of Sabbath mornings at the Lord's Prayer, as we have it in Matthew chapter 6. Parallel version also in Luke chapter 11, but we'll focus on Matthew. But before we come to the actual details of the Lord's Prayer, and here we've Jesus' own instruction about prayer. This is vital instruction for us. Before we come to the details of the prayer, we want to look at Matthew 6 today, verses 5 to 8, leading up to the Lord's Prayer, to think of what we've called basic principles of prayer. Basic principles of prayer. Let's do some of the groundwork before we come to the actual Lord's Prayer itself. Let's see something of what Jesus says should characterize us as we come to God in our daily praying. And the focus, particularly in these verses, is on God. So readily in prayer, we focus on ourselves. That seems to be a contradiction, but it's true. Our focus should be on God. And in these verses in Matthew 6, we see, first of all, a father who expects. A father who expects. Now, we're dealing here with the Sermon on the Mount, as we said in our reading. We're coming into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It runs from the beginning of Matthew 5 to the end of chapter 7. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing life in the kingdom of God, particularly as Matthew records it, the kingdom of heaven. Life in the kingdom is what's described in this great sermon. You remember, of course, we've seen it in Mark and our studies there. Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of God had come. It had come in him, in the king. The king was walking on earth in human flesh. And the response that was required by the arrival of the kingdom of God, Mark 1:15, repent and believe the good news. And by repentance and believing the gospel, we become disciples of the King. We enter the kingdom. We are disciples. We are children of God. We are believers. And so the Sermon on the Mount spells out for us, what does life look like for disciples of the King? What does life look like for those who are part of the kingdom of the reign of God? How are disciples to live? And we're not left to our own wisdom, to our own devices to figure out how disciples ought to live. King Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, spells out for us in some detail what life in the kingdom should look like. What should characterize disciples? What kind of people should they be? What sorts of things should they do? What should they avoid? Here is a blueprint for kingdom lifestyle. And that's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is dealing with. Kingdom lifestyle. This is how disciples, with the aid of the Holy Spirit of God, ought to conduct themselves. If we belong to King Jesus, if we are his disciples, this is what life should look like. Here are the principles that, with God's help, we ought to be putting into practice in our daily living. And as you read through those chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, you see that it is very down to earth, very practical. The Lord Jesus is giving us essential guidance. We are being transformed into his likeness. This is what it should look like. Jesus describes the comprehensive changes that take place in the heart of a disciple that will then be seen outwardly in our daily living. But it begins in the heart. And that's what's so important. It's a theme that runs all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. It's the heart. It's where it begins. That was what was wrong, you see, with the scribes and Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day. They focused just on what was outward and neglected the heart. And as teachers of the law, they slanted their interpretation of God's law so that it dealt just with what was outward, just with what could be seen. And again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us the issues, the heart. That's where it begins. If you get the heart right, then outward conduct will follow from that. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, again and again, you hear Jesus saying, "You have heard that it has been said," and he'll quote from the law and the scribes' interpretation of it. And then Jesus will go on, "But I say to you," and he applies the law as it was meant to be applied to the heart, to the inner life of disciples. And the Pharisees never got to the heart. Outwardly, they could conform to the law. They were righteous people in that sense, but their hearts could be hard and proud and unloving. And so Jesus puts the spotlight on the heart. Regarding murder, for example, in chapter 5, it begins in the heart, not with what your hand does, but with what you think in your heart. And so with lust and various other sins, Jesus focuses on the heart, and to neglect the heart is to miss the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. If you just conform your outward conduct to what Jesus speaks of, you've missed the point, and you're not righteous, and you're not godly. The heart is crucial. Now, one necessary part of kingdom lifestyle is prayer. That's why in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes to deal with the matter of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you see, expects us to pray. That's why I've called this part of our sermon, "A Father Who Expects," because God expects disciples to pray. Chapter 6, verse 5, "When you pray," does not say, "if you pray." When you pray. Our Father expects prayer from disciples, from his children. He expects his children to talk to him. As a human parent does, don't you expect your children to talk to you? They may not say much, may not sometimes seem much more than a grunt, but you expect them to speak to you. Our Heavenly Father expects us to talk to him. He expects us to pray. He expects us, as Jesus says in chapter 7 and verse 7, to ask, to seek, to knock. God expects that of us. Prayer is an issue of relationship fundamentally, our relationship to God. It is a matter of the heart. And that is how this passage fits into the Sermon on the Mount, because again, in relation to prayer, Jesus is focusing on the heart. What is within us? What kind of people we are? What our attitudes are? You can say prayers. You can speak eloquent words of prayer, and yet you might not actually be praying at all. It may be nothing but what's outward. The Pharisees were good prayers, and yet often they weren't praying at all. The issue is the heart and our relationship to our Father in heaven. We're to pray to God, not simply because we have certain needs. Now, we do have needs, and it's right to pray about them. We're not minimizing that. But we're to pray fundamentally because we're children of God. Because we're disciples. Because we belong to the kingdom. We pray because of our relationship to our Father in heaven. If we are really his children, prayer is something we'll want to do. Now, we'll struggle. We all struggle in prayer if we're honest. Somebody says to me, I never struggle in prayer. I don't believe them. They're making it up. We struggle, but there's a desire to pray. And if there's no desire to pray, if you're not troubled by your struggles in prayer and long to do better, there is something wrong with your relationship to God. Your prayers may not be very frequent. They may be not very eloquent. They may not be very good. But if you're a disciple, you'll want to pray. And you'll want to pray more, and you'll want to pray better. And be encouraged by that. It's a mark of grace. If you weren't a disciple of Jesus, it really wouldn't trouble you that your prayer life wasn't what it should be. But you'll want to pray. Our Father expects his children to pray. And we say it reverently, he is disappointed when his children don't pray. Why? Why would we not talk to our Father in heaven? A Father who loves us. A Father who longs to bless us. A Father who expects. But then secondly, he is a Father who sees. A Father who sees. Having laid that foundation, Jesus gives us his first warning. Gives us two warnings in these verses. His first warning, verse 5, do not be like the hypocrites. Hypocrite is the word for a play actor in the original. Hypocrite's a play actor. What exactly is the nature of the hypocrisy Jesus warns us about? He warns us about people who pray in prominent public positions and places to be seen by men. That's the heart of their hypocrisy. They pray to be seen by men. Their praying is really a display that they want others to see. It's not an address to God, or at least only in a very secondary way. The main reason that they pray and want to be seen to pray is so that others will think well of them and have a high regard for them, be impressed by them. And though we might call it prayer, it isn't really praying. It's putting on an act. It is being literally a hypocrite. You see Jesus' ironical comment, they have received their reward in full. In whatever regard they garner by their prayers, whatever good opinions they get from other people who see them praying, that's it. There's nothing more. God has no reward for those who pray in order to be seen, in order to impress. Any reward they're going to get, they've got it. God has no reward for them. They're not praying to God anyway. But when you pray, Jesus says, the practice of disciples, of children, is to be entirely different. But when you pray, what do? Jesus says, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen, or other translations, your Father who is in secret. Go into your room. The words for a storeroom might seem an odd thing. Go into the storeroom, go into the cellar. Why? Why does Jesus say that? Well, it could well be in a house in the first century, that was the only private place there was in the house. That's something characteristic of many other cultures. Life is mainly lived in public. And in houses, people would drop in, wander in. It was very public. And often missionaries in situations like southern Sudan today will comment, life is very public. Everybody watches what you're doing. There's no privacy. So go into a room where you can have privacy. And in some of the houses of Jesus' day, it might only be a private corner of the one room that was in the house. Go somewhere where you have privacy. A culture that had very limited privacy, that wasn't easy. Go there, Jesus says. And the reason is to focus on your Father. To be able to close out all the other things that were crowding in your attention and focus exclusively on your Father. No concern for anybody else to see you. Indeed, take steps so that others don't see you and focus on your Father. And why is Jesus giving this command? The issue is not a matter of location. It's a matter of attitude. It's not so much where you are, but what your attitude is to God. That is what is at the very centre of this. The issue isn't secrecy as such. It's sincerity. Jesus isn't forbidding all public prayer. In his parable of the Pharisee and the publican, for example, the tax collector in Luke 18, both the Pharisee and the tax collector prayed in public. It's not public prayer in and of itself that's the problem. What matters is that prayer is a sincere address from the heart to our Heavenly Father. And so Jesus is telling us to do whatever you need to make that possible. Do whatever you need to make sure your prayer is from your heart to your Father in heaven. And take the necessary steps to close out anything else, anything that would distract. That's the test to apply. Am I praying from my heart to my Father in heaven? Apply that test to your praying. Maybe it's easy for you to have the sort of privacy you need. Maybe you live alone. Maybe just the two of you in the house. It's easy. If you have a family or you've people in and out, it's more difficult. And maybe you do need to find a room and lock the door. Whatever it may be. Susanna Wesley, wasn't it, sat in the midst of a huge family and put her apron over her head. That's all she could do. That was her room. To get the focus on our Father in heaven. Do what you need to do. But the test is, are you praying from your heart to your Father in heaven? Test your prayers. It's a sobering test. It is a sobering test for those of us who have to stand in a pulpit and lead God's people in prayer. The temptations to put on a performance are massive. And there are preachers, you know, who have a prayer voice. And it's hard not to think sometimes it's part of a performance. It's a very dangerous position to be in. Pray for prayers in public. That public prayer will be from the heart to our Father in heaven. Test your prayers. Make sure wherever you are, you have that focus. The secret place, of course, doesn't exclude our Father. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Isn't that a beautiful promise? If we do pray in this way, for for praying from the heart to our Father in heaven. He will reward us. There will be blessing. Not that we've earned it, but our Father just loves us so much, He'll bless us for doing what we should do anyway. He'll bless us with the joy of fellowship with God. He'll bless us with a deeper experience of His love. He'll bless us with answers to our prayers. We talk about prayer as a means of grace, and it is. It's a way in which we grow as we pray. And that's what prayer is in the end. It is a means of building us up in godliness and nurturing our relationship to God. Yes, we receive the things we need, but that's very secondary. If we pray from the heart to our Father who sees, there'll be blessing. And we'll grow in grace. We'll become more godly, more Christ-like people as we spend time in prayer. And if we don't progress in the Christian life the way we know we should, maybe one of the reasons, maybe one of the big reasons, is we're not praying people. And if we did pray more, we would be more godly and more like our Father and like His Son. It's a challenge to test our prayers when we think of the God who sees, to pray from the heart to our Father. A Father who expects, a Father who sees, and finally a Father who knows. A Father who knows. Jesus now gives us a second warning. Do not keep on babbling like pagans, verse 7, like Gentiles. Gentiles thought that their gods had to be informed of their need. They had to give information to the gods, otherwise they wouldn't know. And their gods had to be persuaded to answer. That's Gentile praying. That's pagan praying. Think of the priests of Baal, 1 Kings 18, up on Mount Carmel. Words, 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 even cutting themselves. Anything to get Baal to notice them. That's Gentile pagan praying. They think they'll be heard because of their many words, Jesus says. And so they babble. Now, perhaps we're more familiar with the phrase using vain repetitions. That is a literary ring to it. It's a good phrase. But the word really has the idea of babbling. Our word blether actually comes from the same root. And it wouldn't be wrong to translate Jesus' words here, do not blether on like the pagans. Because that's what he's saying. Don't blether to God. Don't babble on with a lot of words that don't mean anything. Repetitions, empty repetitions, are the sort of things unbelievers do. And it reflects a pagan view of God. That's why it's so wrong. To blether to God tells something about how you think of God and your view of God. That's the root of the problem. And Jesus says, don't be like them. Now, Jesus isn't commenting on the exact length of people's prayers. And he's not forbidding repetitions. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, 3 times Jesus prayed the same prayer. It's not the length of prayer that matters. It's not even repeating a prayer several times that matters. That's not the issue. The concern is that we don't multiply empty words. Conciseness probably is usually best in praying. The temptation is that we do ramble on in a vague kind of a way. But it's not the length that matters. The focus, again, must be on God. The heart of the matter is, what is your view of God? How do you think of the God you're praying to? What's your view of the Father you're addressing in prayer? That's the key. Prayer isn't giving our Father information that he wouldn't otherwise have. Though sometimes Christians' prayers do sound a bit as if they're giving God information that he's lacking. That's not what we're doing. And it's not giving God advice that he needs. Though again, aren't our prayers sometimes like that? That God might get it wrong if we don't tell him what he needs to be doing. That's not prayer. As Jesus understands it. Your Father, he says, knows what you need before you ask him. So you're not giving God information. You're not to be giving God advice. Why then do we go to God? Don't we go to God because he knows what we need before we ask him? The fact that God knows what we need is not a disincentive for prayer. It's an encouragement. Don't children come to parents with needs because they hope Daddy and Mummy will know the answer and know what's needed? And surely we go to our Father in heaven because he knows what we need. Because often we don't. Often we don't really know what we need. God knows what we need. And God knows the answers that are for his glory and for our blessing. To think he's a Father who knows what we need before we ask should stimulate our praying. It should encourage us to come. It shouldn't for one second put us off. We should never find ourselves saying, well, God knows what I need, so why would I pray? We should be saying, God knows what I need, and so I will pray. Because he knows the needs better than I do. And he knows the answers that are required far better than I ever will. It should give us confidence in coming to our Father. He knows what you need before you ask him. Whatever is for his glory and for our blessing, he knows it. He'll give it. And so we pray not to give God information, not to give him advice. He doesn't need it. We pray in order to get closer to our Father, to talk to him, to spend time with him, to express our love for him, our dependence on him, and to plead the promises he's given us in Scripture. Lord, you've promised. Please answer, please give, please supply. We want to get closer to God. That's our great concern. Yes, there are needs that must be supplied. And it is not wrong to ask for what we need. Jesus encourages us. In the Lord's Prayer, we'll see how we can pray for what we need. But we come to God first of all to be closer to our Father. Encouraged by the certainty he knows our needs. He knows your heart. He knows your situation and all the details you don't know. And he knows the answer that's exactly suited to your need. And he'll make no mistake. That's the kind of people we ought to be in prayer. People who know we have a God, a Father, who expects. And we have a Father who sees. So we're to pray from the heart, not merely outwardly. And we have a Father who knows our needs perfectly, who loves to supply, who loves to hear our prayers. The issue is not location, but attitude. Not which room you're in, but do you pray from the heart to your Father? The issue is not building up a torrent of words, an empty repetition, blathering to God. It's are you coming to the Father you love, who knows your heart, who knows your needs, before you even think it. Never mind speak it. What kind of God do you pray to? Do you come in prayers, you say words? Is it because you want to impress God? Or impress other people? Is it because you think God needs the information, needs a bit of guidance to get it right? Or do you come joyfully and humbly to the Father who expects you to pray? The Father who sees you in secret. The Father who knows what you need. And then there'll be blessing. Rich blessing beyond what you could imagine. Beyond what you could ask. May God make us such praying people. Close to our Father. More and more like the Lord Jesus Christ.